Well, thank you, Eric, very much for that. And it is always a great joy to be at Great Victoria Street. I wish I could say it was a great joy to get here today, but 3 hours sitting in Gatwick and 1 hour flying is not my idea of how best to spend a Saturday afternoon. But that's, as they say, how the cookie crumbled today. But I'm glad at least that it got me here in very good time to enjoy the wonderful hospitality of Eric and Isabel Lindsay. And it is always a joy to be here. The first time I came to Northern Ireland was on the 5th of November, 1966. Your pastor was not even a glint in his father's eye at that point. That's a very long time ago. I imagine I've been to the province 70 or 80 times over the years, and it remains one of my very, very favourite places in the entire world in which to preach and to minister God's word. And as I thought and prayed about this particular time with you, I felt drawn to one particular part of the Bible. I should have added that I first came over to the province at the invitation of Victor McManus, who will be well remembered by some of you of a certain age. And it is said that Victor, I remember him telling me that on one occasion he stood before a congregation to preach and said this: "Let me encourage you to turn with me to the clean pages in your Bible." And everybody looked totally baffled as to what in the world he was talking about. They imagined that must be an Irish phrase that they hadn't heard of. And of course he meant the minor prophets. And they are called minor not because they're not as important as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others. Simply, they are the shortest of the prophetical books in the Old Testament. And as I did think and pray about this weekend with you, I felt drawn to that particular part of the Bible. And I think it might be useful, and I hope you won't think it's a history lesson instead of an exposition of Scripture, just to give you the briefest summary I can of where they fit in, if you like, to world history for that matter. You all know about the Exodus and the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the entrance eventually into the Promised Land, and that when God's people were threatened, they wanted a king to pull them together, and so eventually they had Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, with various degrees of success and failure. Shortly after Solomon's death, the United Kingdom split up into two. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel. The 2 southern tribes became known as Judah. That seemed to work for a little while, but not for that long. 200 years later, Israel was captured by the Assyrians. Most of its population was deported. And Israel, in that form and shape and name, was wiped off the planet forever. About 140 years later, Judah was overrun by the Babylonians, and they wrecked the city, destroyed the temple, and the cream of the population was swept off to Babylon. But that, in their case, was not the end of the story. And in a very remarkable way, triggered by a pagan king, they were offered the chance to return to their home nation, rebuild the temple, and so on. And in the first tranche, at least some 50,000 of them took up that opportunity and to rebuild the temple. So we have the minor prophets. Some of them prophesied to Israel before the exile, some to Judah before the exile, and some to Judah after the exile. In fact, the last three after the exile: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if you wanted a date, we're looking at between 800 and 400 BC. We go the other way around, as you know. We diminish the numbers, 800 to up to 400, which is when Malachi prophesied. And in this mini-series, I want to borrow the title of one of the books I've written. In fact, we've got a few available today. Maybe, Eric, I can say something at the end of this session about them before people break up, and that will be a convenient time to do it. And I want to focus on one truth from each one of three of these prophets. And I want to begin with the odd man out. because we're not sure, well, he doesn't directly address any particular one of those two nations, or any of the pagan nations for that matter. And although he was a prophet, certainly, there are only 8 words of prophecy in the entire book. It's a personal testimony of God's dealings with him. And Eric has already spilled the beans, and the prophet we're going to look at is the prophet Jonah. Now, if you have a Bible with you, and I've got time between now and 6 o'clock to find the prophet Jonah in the Bible, please do so, because it will be helpful to you to do that. He is by far the best known of the minor prophets, and the reason for that is pretty clear, because he's the most readable, he's the most accessible. There are no involved, complicated symbols to unravel, no mysterious visions to interpret, no extensive preaching to wade through. In fact, as I've already indicated, in the English language at least, there are only 8 words of preaching in the entire book. Instead, it is a brilliant, exciting, high-speed story. And you can just imagine modern reviewers reading it and saying, well, it's a rattling good read, or it's a page-turner, or it's got as many twists as an Agatha Christie novel, or it's, to use a word that surely doesn't really exist in English, it is unputdownable. You start reading the story and say, I've really got to find out what happens next. And the reason for that is obvious. It's also obvious why some people say, well, it is just a story. It's a myth. It's an allegory. It's a symbolic thing. Or it's a mythical story, something that never actually happened, but it's got a meaning to it. It's a fictional story with a factual meaning. Now, the reason people say that about Jonah is pretty obvious. All this business about Jonah being swallowed by a gigantic fish, to say nothing of a huge plant growing up overnight to give the prophet shade and shelter. And obviously it is said, well, that's all nonsense. We know that those things cannot happen and did not happen. Therefore, it's nonsense. It's pure fiction. Let's move on to the next question. Well, not quite. Take the matter about the being swallowed by a large sea creature, for example. The argument that it's impossible simply won't wash. There have been and still are several sea creatures large enough to swallow a human being, and at least 8 families of whale which can secrete enough oxygen to keep that swallowed human alive for quite a long time. Secondly, between 1891 and 1973, there are at least 3 recorded instances of a man being swallowed by a type of sperm whale and later regurgitated and survived. Such a sea creature has a throat area large enough as my study, which regularly swallows me up early in the morning and regurgitates me later in the day. Peter McKenzie, an eccentric 19th century preacher from Northumberland, once said this: if Jonah had been married, there would have been room enough for himself and his wife's sewing machine. Now, today, we might say, well, for his computer and his iPad and his printer and his fax machine and who knows what else. But that argument simply won't hold. The third point I want to make is this: we don't need science, and that's where the approach is being made. We don't need science to authenticate anything the Bible says. There's something very sad when a Christian says, well, I believe what the Bible says now because science shows that it is true or that it could be true. It's just very sad when a Christian finds a sense of authority and certainty about something the Bible says simply because science could endorse such a thing. Let me illustrate about a much bigger issue, which is that of creation. Imagine that every scientist in the world got together, hundreds of thousands of them, and they gave it as their conclusion that the universe was brought into being by a unique act of creation. We won't talk about the time frame at the moment. By a unique act of creation, by a transcendent being of infinite wisdom and power. Every scientist in the world signs up to that. What would that prove? The answer is it would prove nothing at all. Creation is by nature miraculous, and miracles cannot be attested or addressed in scientific terms. In 1984, the Bishop of Durham, I recall it very well, denied the virgin birth and the resurrection. And when he did so, there was a lot of correspondence about it in the national press, and included in it was this. The geneticist R.J. Berry wrote a letter to the Times on behalf of a group of eminent scientists and said this, and I quote, "Miracles are unprecedented events, and science, based as it is on the observation of precedents, can have nothing to say on the matter," unquote. Now, that's hugely important for us to grasp. Miracles are by nature, by their very nature, unprecedented events, and science cannot produce them, test them, hypothesize about them, say that now we've got a successful theory, and then say this is what happened. And there's another reason, and we're given it in Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We do it by faith. Not one of us, not even the most fervent Christian here, can prove that God created the universe, that God created all reality outside of himself, including time and space. We take that by faith. Now, we say that as we read the scripture carefully, we find so much that underlines that and backs it up. But there were no eyewitnesses. There was no camera or tape recorder. And there were no precedents. So the Christian believes that God created the universe because the Word of God tells him that that happened. And the best that science can do is provide secondary evidence that supports biblical truth. And frankly, if there was no record anywhere in history of another fish bigger than a sardine, I believe that God could still create one seagoing mammal big enough to swallow a prophet. That God would put that mammal in the right ocean at the right time, at the right depth, and with his mouth open at exactly the right angle to receive a prophet. So, I don't think we need to go any further down that particular road. Oh, except that we could add one other thing, and that is that in Matthew 12, Jesus had no hesitation in using the story of Jonah as an illustration of his own death and resurrection. And it's absurd to think that in something so absolutely critical, in fact, without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity and no Christian church. And it's absurd to think that Jesus would use a cock and bull story that somebody cobbled together in Old Testament times and say, well, now that's an illustration of my own death and resurrection. Well, we need to get started on the story or we'll never get to the main point. And the outline of the story is, of course, pretty well known. Jonah lived in a village called Gath-Hepher, which was 3 miles northeast of Nazareth and 20 miles from the Mediterranean. And out of the blue, God gave him a very exciting mission. Look at the first two verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now that really was an astonishing project to give to this particular prophet. Nineveh was the capital of the pagan land of Syria. And how interesting, how additionally interesting it is for us as Christians to read of something that happened in Syria when we think that's going on there today. And it was a tough assignment. Nineveh was a huge city. It had a perimeter of 60 miles. Just think of that in comparison with Belfast, for example. A 60-mile perimeter. The walls of Nineveh were 100 feet high. They were so wide that you could race 3 chariots abreast. And it was utterly pagan. I remember touring the British Museum a little while ago, and evidence there of the kings of Nineveh being so cruel. There's a record there of one declaring how he treated his enemies. He flayed off their sin, cut off their hands, noses, ears, and fingers, put out their eyes, burned them in fire, or threw them into the desert. And God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. This massive, huge, prosperous, powerful, pagan city, and preach my word. It was, and you can imagine Jonah saying it, mission impossible. And then we come to Jonah's response. And I want to suggest to you that apart from Adam and Eve, it is the most daring act of disobedience in the whole of Scripture. When Moses was called to confront Pharaoh, he protested, but he went. When Jeremiah was called, he protested that he didn't know how to speak, but he went. When Jonah was called, he said, count me out. I don't want anything to do with it. And let me suggest five reasons why what he did was so sinful and so stupid. Nineveh was 500 miles to the northeast of Gath-Hepher, where Jonah lived. So 500 miles in that direction. Jonah went, we'll come to it in a moment, 60 miles to the southwest. In other words, nearly 600 miles away from the place where God was telling him to go. Turned his back on God and said, I'm going that way and not the way you have asked me to go. It would have taken him 2 or 3 days maybe to get there. So he would have had to kip down for the night at least once, if not twice. So it wasn't a sudden knee-jerk thing. He wasn't mugged by the enemy. Can't you imagine him settling down for the night somewhere? And wouldn't his thoughts be filled with, God has called me to go there, and I'm going here. He had time to change his mind, but he decided not to. And then we read in verse 3 that he went to Tarshish, probably a city called Tartessos at that time. So he went right along the length of the Mediterranean from the east towards the west, through the Straits of Gibraltar, to the Atlantic Ocean and the coast of Spain, and it was then believed to be the end of the world. And I think we ought to underline that point. He was called to go 500 miles in that direction. He first of all went 600 miles in the other direction, then found a ship that was going to the place then believed to be the end of the world. In other words, very simply, he wanted to get as far away from God's place for him as he possibly could. The whole idea was to run away from the Lord. Well, that was mission impossible, but not in the way that Jonah thought it might be. Whenever I read this passage, I think of Adam and Eve, who we are told in Genesis hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, there's another mission impossible. God put the trees there in the first place. He knew exactly where every tree was. And for Adam and Eve to try to hide behind one of the trees was being not only sinful, it was also being stupid. And so was Jonah's response. Nothing can take you to where God is not. Neither in this world, nor praise his name in the world to come. Now that's a terrifying truth to the person who has never come to a living faith in Christ. They can never go, they can never run away far enough to a place where God is not. That's a terrifying truth, if only the unconverted would realize it. But it's a wonderfully comforting truth to the person who loves him. Now, the fourth reason why what Jonah did was so sinful is that God had been gracious to him in the past, wonderfully gracious to him. He's only mentioned in the Old Testament in one other part, in the second book of Kings. Jonah prophesied to the ruler of that day that a certain very remarkable thing would happen. And it did, exactly as Jonah had prophesied. So it would be no exaggeration to say that Jonah had a high profile. He was well known. He had a good reputation. He had prophesied this in God's name, and God had even given him favor in the eyes of a pagan king. Jonah had seen God's great power at work in giving him a prophetic word which came true. And he would have been highly thought of as a result. And yet in spite of that, in spite of God having taken him and used him and blessed him, when God gave him this tremendous commission, he turned his back on God. Do you wonder why I said this outside of Adam and Eve could be the most sinful and stupid act of disobedience in Scripture? Oh, and there was a worse indictment yet, which is why he ran away. It was not, after all, and he gives the game away towards the end of the book, it was not after all because the assignment was too difficult, but because he knew that God intended to bring revival blessing to Nineveh. And Jonah simply couldn't stand it. The idea that God was going to, as it were, bypass his covenant people, the Jews, and pour out his blessing on this pagan nation, and Jonah didn't want anything to do with it. He couldn't accept the outworking of God's absolute sovereignty. And of course, there's no other kind of sovereignty except God's absolute sovereignty. And we need to settle in our minds that we truly hold to that. Many years ago, I guess it must have been about 60 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Never forgotten the title of the book. I love book titles. And I don't find it difficult to find titles for my books, and they usually have got a little quirk to them. But that's a great, I wish I'd thought of that title before J.B. Phillips. Your God is too small. And if we're not careful, our God can be too small. We limit our thinking of what he could do. We limit him to certain areas and certain ways of working. When we do that, we make a very serious mistake, because the sovereignty of God is one of the most liberating doctrines in the entire Word of God. In fact, we could call it the most liberating doctrine. And accepting it means more than just parroting the words, "All God's ways are perfect." It's believing that they are perfect, even when they don't fit into our agenda, or our denominational boxes, or our cultural confines, or our doctrinal ghettos, or our theological pigeonholes. We are so set in our ways, even as evangelicals of many years standing. We may have been brought up in a certain way, in a certain tradition, and there's a dangerous word. And we tend to see God working, oh yes, within our denomination, because we thought that through, and our cultural tradition and our background and so forth. And we don't have such a liberating view of God to recognize that God is sovereign. And God can and will and does work in ways that are beyond our understanding and sometimes beyond the confines in which we've placed him. Well, to take a direct lesson from Jonah, do we really believe that the offer of the gospel is for everyone, regardless of their background, regardless of where they stand in society, and regardless of their sin? Are we willing non-judgmentally to share the gospel even with those whose lives offend us and make us want to have nothing to do with them? And that's the background to the major point that we will come to, I promise, before we finish. And there's hardly a need for me to detail the events of the first two chapters. The storm in chapter 1 and verse 9. The concerns of the ship's crew, and they were concerned. That we're told in verse 5, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. That was a very practical and fairly obvious thing to do. Well, we read about that. The casting of lots to see who was responsible for this. Look at verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We're familiar with all of that. Incidentally, only he was thrown overboard in verse 15. In preparing this, I discovered something that fascinated me, that the Hebrew word for the captain of the ship, about whom we read, literally means the chief puller of the ropes. And as I read it, I thought to myself, you know, the captain wasn't the real chief puller of the ropes. God was the chief puller of the ropes. He had arranged for the storm. He arranged for everything that was to follow. And sometime later, and we're not given a timeline here, Jonah, having been swallowed by this enormous sea creature, the fish threw him up again. We might dare to say that he believed in small profits and quick returns, but he certainly swallowed a small profit and quickly returned him. Eric Lindsay will explain that afterwards for those who didn't quite get it. And for the person with a casual knowledge of the book, they would say, well, that's it. That's the book of Jonah. You know, the disobedience, running away, getting to the ship at Nineveh, going to what he thought was the far end of the world, but on the way, the storm and the sailors being scared stiff as who calls it, casting lots to see who it was, the lot fell on Jonah, chucked him overboard, the fish swallowed him, regurgitated him again. Well, that's the end of the story. Great story, but no point to it except that. No, that clears the way for the major point from this minor prophet. And it's one of the greatest statements in all of Holy Writ. It's in chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, why is that so special? It's not a doctrinal statement here about the Trinity or one of the doctrines of salvation. There's no marvelous promise here. There's no warning that we have to avoid. There's no command that we are called to obey. It just says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Well, it is a great statement. It is a major point because of what it says about God's love and his grace and, hear me carefully, his patience. Jonah, who had once known God's great blessing on him, had turned his back on him. And had done so, and I'm sure we can say this, in a cold, calculated, deliberate manner. Go to Jonah again on his way, those 60 long miles to Nineveh, to Tarsus, to the end of the world, as he intended, but on his way to catch the ship in Joppa. And surely thinking at the end of each day, what am I doing here? I'm actually deliberately, calculatingly disobeying God. And in spite of that, God did not abandon him. He orchestrated the storm and the casting of the lots and the arranging of the sea creature to be there. Ensured that this one was large enough, steered it to the right spot at the right time, all to bring Jonah to his senses. God is willing to go to extravagant lengths to bring about his purposes, and especially to bless his people. And he has all the necessary resources at his disposal. He is, as we're told again and again in Scripture, the Lord of hosts. And it was while Jonah was inside the fish that God restored to him the joy of his salvation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. I wonder if you had been asked this question. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's a great statement, isn't it? If you were asked, who was it who made that statement? And where was he when he made it? I wonder if you would immediately have said, oh, Jonah. And he was in a fish at the time. But that's exactly what happened. Salvation is of the Lord, said Jonah. Instead of running away from God, he now flung himself into God's arms. Now notice what God did. He recommissioned him, not to some small ministry in a low-key setting. It's not as if God said, well, you blew the big number. I was going to give you the opportunity of preaching to Nineveh and doing the most wonderful work, and you disobeyed me in this callous, cold, calculating way. I won't totally disown you. I will give you something to do for me, but it'll be at a much lower level. No, look at the beginning of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And when Jonah did so, there was the most astonishing outcome. If you go on into chapter 3 and read it, perhaps at your leisure later on, you find that the most remarkable things happened. The Ninevites believed the message. People in their untold numbers came to faith. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust, and then sent that wonderful proclamation to the people of Nineveh. It was an Old Testament equivalent of Pentecost, and they have outdone Pentecost in the number of people who came to faith. Then what, as we come toward a close, is the major point for us today? Well, surely it's very simple. That there is not one of us who is in such a low spiritual state, who is in such low spiritual water, or to use another analogy, is so spiritually dry, so disobedient, generally or particularly. Nobody who is so backslidden. Nobody who is so worn down or worn out that God is not able to bring you back and to restore you and to bless you in a mighty way. And I speak to myself as I speak to you and say this, deep in your heart, isn't that what you want? But that's the kind of God we meet to worship and to serve. And Jonah is not an isolated case. Abraham came from a family of pagans, called to make for the promised land, settled down several hundred miles short in Haran. And God called him a second time. And Moses is a young man commissioned to rescue God's people from Egypt. But when he was 40, he ran away to Midian. 40 years later, God called him a second time. David, a great leader, king, ruler, statesman, soldier, man of God. And then the horrible, sinful episode with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. God called him a second time. And he became a man after God's own heart. Peter, disciple, one of the intimate inner circle, yet when the heat was on, denied Jesus three times. And on the lake shore, after the resurrection, God called him a second time. My friends, God is the God of the second chance. And the third, And the fourth, so if in any way you feel out of touch and out of use and out of tune, you feel that your witness has lost its edge and its impact, your spiritual life is stagnant, your feet are dragging, the wheels are spinning, my message to you this afternoon is this: God loves you. God's love for you has never, ever changed. A number of years ago, at least 30 years ago now, I was leading a house party to Israel. And it was a very busy time. God was the leader of the house party and had to organize all the people during the day and then meet in the evening for a time of fellowship and worship and ministry. And I remember we were in Nazareth on one occasion, a place called Kupat Chalim, a sort of guest house. And I felt at the end of the evening, I just want to get away from people. I love people, but not now. I just want to get away from them. So I went out into the garden quietly by myself. And a lovely young lady from the group, I'd hardly got there and alone and took a deep breath and thought, at last, I'm away from the people. She came and said, could I talk to you? And I said, yes, what do you want to say? And she said, well, I'm going to give it up. Now, at that point, I didn't know whether she referred to drugs or playing Ludo or what it is she was going to give up. And she said, I mean everything. I mean the Bible and praying and God and Jesus. I'm going to give the whole lot up. Now, I don't know how your pastor would have dealt with that or how you might have dealt with it. I know what I did, and it caught me on the hop. Of course, it was the last thing I expected. I said, well, as you do, as you turn away, I want you to know that God loves you, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And so she went back to her room, or at least left me alone. Sometime later, she married a godly man. They set up a Christian home that I reflect on it and think it was a model of a Christian home, not only of devotion and worship, but of reaching others with the gospel. Among her neighbors, there were many, and I mean many and not a few, who came to faith in their home. When he became sick, she tended very lovingly and carefully for him. When he became terminally ill and needed care 24/7, she was a model of how to care for a dying husband. I know that story very well, because nearly 3 years ago I married her. And so I know that she is a wonderful modern illustration of someone wanting to turn away from God and of God, we may dare to say this, refusing to let her go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And that same God says to you and to me today, return to me and I will return to you. We were all saddened by the news in this past week of the death of Billy Graham. I recall when I was preaching in the Carolinas just a couple of years ago, going to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina. And in the prayer garden there, there is a memorial stone to who was then Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, who died in 2007. It's a very rough stone, quite a large one, but a very rough stone there in the garden, not trimmed and all the rest of it. And on it, a most unusual inscription. Clearly something that Ruth had read out on a highway somewhere. And this is what it says. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. Words addressed to her God. End of construction. You've been working on me for a long time. putting things right, repairing things, getting things straight, putting things the way they should be. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. My friends, God is patient. He is very patient. And he calls us, whoever and wherever we are, on our journey to return to him. And when we do, we will find that he will return to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you did call to Jonah a second time. And we ask now that you will speak to us through your word and by your spirit and draw us to yourself in repentance and faith and love and commitment. For Jesus' sake, amen.